I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to read the Word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Second Samuel chapter 24. Hear now the word of God. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, and to the land of Tahim Hodshi. They came to Dan Ja'an, and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south Judah, as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, which gives us instruction, which gives us warnings and encouragements, and points us to our Lord Jesus Christ at every point. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding of this chapter of 2 Samuel. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see what is here, and to see what is here for us. That you would take this word written thousands of years ago, and that you would apply it to each of our hearts in the present. That we, your people, would be humbled as well as strengthened through our time in your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of our long journey through 1 and 2 Samuel. And I give thanks to God for the opportunities to preach through this book since about mid-2018. We've been working through these two books, which are really one book in many ways. And I think we have seen illustrated the truth of Romans 15, verse 4. Every single time we've been in this book, Paul wrote, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We've learned much through these books. We have been comforted. We have been rebuked at times. We've always been pointed to Christ in these books that are all anticipating our great King Jesus. Now, as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, we come to a very intense chapter, as you can see. 1 Samuel ended with the death of Saul, and 2 Samuel ends with the plague upon Israel. These are hard chapters. These are hard endings for these books. But they are here for a reason. And it's among the most difficult chapters because it has certain details in it that I think provoke questions in us. We want certain questions answered about what happens in this chapter. And at times, the Word of God doesn't answer every question that comes to our minds. Sometimes it does. Sometimes we don't get all of the level of clarity that we wish. And in light of that, we must be content with what the Holy Spirit has given us in the way in which this chapter is shaped for a reason. And I think there are some questions that we certainly can't answer. Maybe not every single question that we have about what takes place here. But what we do see, if I was to sum up what this chapter impresses upon us, it is what Hebrews chapter 10 says when we are told it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the only instance in the entire Bible in which the angel of the Lord acts in judgment against God's own people. Everywhere else, it's the angel of the Lord perhaps acting against Egypt, protecting God's people, bringing them out, defending them from against their enemies. But in this chapter, the angel of the Lord strikes the people of God. This should get our attention. The Apostle Peter writes in his letter when he speaks about the sobriety with which we should think about the judgment of God. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If judgment comes to the people of God, chastisement, discipline, with a certain severity and yet still tempered with God's mercy, what will become of those who don't even obey the gospel at all? This is a very severe chapter. 70,000 of the people of God die at the hand of the angel of the Lord, at the sword of the angel of the Lord. And so we see the terrible effects of the judgment of God upon the people's sin and upon David's sin as a national leader. But we also see God's mercy, don't we? This chapter illustrates for us in a very dramatic way the story of the gospel. The sins of the people bring upon themselves the wrath of God, but then God Himself, in His great mercy, He provides a way of reconciliation. He provides a way in which His wrath can be removed. And the angel of the Lord, he wields his sword against God's people, but then the sword is sheathed by God's command, by the mercy of God upon His people. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that we are to behold both the kindness and the severity of God. That chapter in Romans 11 is all about encouraging a humility on the part of the Gentiles, that they not become proud, thinking and boasting about their position in as the people of God. He says, well, remember how God cut off a portion of the Jews. He left a remnant, but humble yourselves. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. And so this chapter is, I think, meant to impress upon us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, as David says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. It depends how you fall into the hands of God. Do you fall into His merciful hands as you plead the blood of Christ for your sins? Or do you fall into His hands for judgment? These are important things for us. And so as we begin, we go into the first verse once again and consider the way in which the stage is set for us in this chapter. Verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. And so there's certain things we immediately don't have answers for as we enter into this chapter. We're not told why the anger of the Lord was aroused against His people. We know it was actually the sins of the people that provoked the census that David then followed through with, which brought more judgment against God's people. There were already sins. It wasn't just the sin of David that led to all of these events, though it was certainly a very important reason. And so we're not told what the sins of the people were at this point. A second challenge is that while we can guess at the reasons why this census was a sin, why it was evil, we are not told for sure what the reasons are, and we will get into perhaps some of the reasons shortly. There are times in the Word of God where God does not give an explanation for His actions or some sort of defense of what He is doing for us. It would be foolish of us to demand an explanation from God for everything that He does. Who are we to ask God and say, you need to tell me why you're doing what you're doing. You need to give me a sufficient reason for what you're doing. You might think of the long book of Job, where there's all these discourses between Job and his friends, and they're all debating why this had taken place in Job's life, what were the reasons, what was the justice of it, what was the injustice of it. And so it's 30 chapters of finite human beings trying to trace out the purposes of God. They don't get it right. They get certain things right at times, but they still don't get the right answer at the end of the book. And then we finally get to the end of Job, and we get God's speech and rebuke of Job and his friends. And does God in those chapters tell Job all the reasons he had done what he did? No. He says, who are you to question me? In essence, Job is told to shut his mouth for all of the questions that he had asked. He's not going to get the answers that he's looking for. He is to humble himself before the living God. Now, when it comes to this question about the sins of the people, we know God is just. We know He is holy. He is righteous. He never acts contrary to His nature. And so even though we are not told what the sins of the people were, we know that His anger was just. The purpose of this chapter is not to satisfy our curiosity about all the reasons for what happens. Instead, I think the purpose is to awaken us to sin and its consequences, and to put us in the humble position of pleading God's mercy for our sins, which can only be covered through the blood of God's Son. We know that as Abraham said in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of the earth do right? We know the answer to that. He will do right. And so whatever the sins were of the people, whether it was their idolatry, whether it was their rebellion against David, their rebellion against God, it was a just anger that the Lord had against His people. Now the next complex and difficult question is the question of God's sovereignty in relation to what happens with the census. We know how our passage begins. 2 Samuel 24, it says, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Well, when you turn to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, the chapter begins this way in 1 Chronicles. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." What do we make of this? How is it that God moves David to do something, but Satan incites David, tempts David to do something, and then David freely does what he does? It might seem like a contradiction were it not for the fact that when it comes to the sovereignty of God, these are very mysterious things. We gain some insight into the mysteries of God's sovereignty. The Bible does not take the time to always give a detailed technical explanation of the way in which God's sovereignty works for us. We do have some information about this in the Bible. But there are certain things that are not revealed to us about the way in which God's sovereignty works. And when it comes to the sovereignty of God, the actions of Satan, the free actions of men, we can tread only a little ways into this before we say, "I must go no further," except to humbly accept what the Word of God says about this. Now, if we bring together 2 Samuel 24 and we bring together 1 Chronicles 21, what should we make of these two statements? Well, what I believe the chronicler is telling us is that the means by which God moved David to number Israel was the temptation of the evil one. And Job is, again, a helpful example of this, because Satan comes crawling in before the throne room of God, and Satan can do nothing except for the permission of God. Satan has a leash. God can loosen that leash a little bit and let him do certain things, or not. And so Satan, wanting to create harm against the people of God, that's his job, his specialty, he wants to incite David to sin. And the Lord allows this to take place. And so the way in which I would summarize this is that God sovereignly foreordained that David would commit a sin in numbering the people, and the Lord used the means of Satan's temptation to do it. And then David, being lured and enticed by his own sin, James chapter 1, verse 13, David gave way to that temptation, and he thus brought consequences upon Israel. And kids, I have the second point in your notes, and I forgot the first point in your notes, which is that God's mercies are great. But the second is that Satan tempted David to number Israel. Satan tempted David to number Israel. And so let's look at the command that David gave in verse 2. "So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" Well, what was sinful about this counting of the people? What was at issue here? Well, knowing that Satan tempted David to do it, we know it can't be good, because Satan never tempts to do good. That is clear. Satan is always out to steal and kill and destroy. So if Satan tempted it, we know it's not good. But this may strike us as odd, and part of the reason is because we are subjected every 10 years to a national census in which we are asked all different kinds of invasive questions about our home and our family, and we have to tell the federal government about the status of our home ownership and our telephone number and our ages and our ethnic identity and our self-identification of our ethnic identity, and how is person one related to person two, and how is person two related to person three, and do these people live in college, or is any of your family in prison? These are the kinds of questions that were on the 2020 census. So we're used to this kind of invasive tyranny on the part of the federal government. But then there's other questions, and we might say, okay, well, David's census probably wasn't quite like that. But what was at issue here? There are instances in which God commanded the people to be numbered in the book of Numbers, right? That's why it's called the book of Numbers, is there's all these numberings taking place. So what is at issue here? Well, we know that if 70,000 people died in a plague because of it, it's a very serious thing. And as I said earlier, the text does not directly tell us what was evil about the census. And because of that, I can only give you a few suggestions for why this may be the case. Some of this would be a degree of speculation, but at least we have some reason to think these are possible reasons. And so I give you three options for why this may have been such a serious thing. The first option that some people suggest is that David's census was sinful because of his motivation, that he was motivated by this prideful desire in which to see his power displayed in the size of God's people, in the size of his army. And since God is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, certainly this could have been part of the issue, that David's motivations were very wicked in the sight of God, that he wasn't trusting God for the provision of his army, for the provision of his people. A second reason is that David took a census in order to assess the military strength so that he could prepare to do something unlawful. This is suggested by some, that maybe he was counting his army because he was going to go out in conquest and perhaps conquer the nations around him. And that's speculation. It's a possibility, perhaps, but there's nothing that explicitly tells us that this is so. A third option, which I believe perhaps has the best weight of evidence, is that David utterly disregarded the law's requirements about how to perform a census. And the reason I think this is compelling is because the one passage in the law that talks about how to perform a census mentions a plague as a possibility if you don't do it right. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. Let me read this passage for you and you'll see some of the connections. Exodus 30, verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord." And I'll stop reading there, but it goes on to say, every male 20 years or older was to give this ransom offering as part of the census. And so as you can see, performing a census lawfully was a very expensive process. There was to be this ransom, this offering to the Lord in the very process of this taking place, lest there would be a plague amongst God's people. It was one more aspect of the law which reminded God's people of their need for a sin covering, for atonement. There were so many aspects of the law that were continually crying out visually, you need atonement. You need a mediator. Your sins need to be covered if you are to be in fellowship with me. And this was just one more way that even in the performance of a census, they needed to give an offering. And this would not be the first time that David had disregarded the commands of the law in performing a very important thing. You remember what happened with Uzzah and the ark when David disregarded the requirements of the law, and the consequences were very severe upon Uzzah. And so it seems to me that Exodus chapter 30 is the clearest parallel and provides the most explanatory power in understanding what's taking place. Even Joab, who is not known for his strong moral compass, does not want to do this. Maybe Joab knew that David was going to disregard this command of the law. It's possible. And it seems that Joab stalls. It takes him 9 months and 20 days. And I don't know how long it would actually take to do this, but it seems that he was not interested in getting this done quickly. And so the census happens, and some of the most severe consequences the people of God ever experienced came upon them. And so it took almost 10 months of data gathering, and then Joab brings the numbers back to David. And it's at that point, and only after that point, that his conscience strikes him. Look at verse 10 of our chapter. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. How tragic that it took 10 months before his conscience was awakened before God. How tragic that he missed the chance when he was even warned by Joab not to do this, that he went ahead and did it anyway. I hope you see here, brothers and sisters, how needful it is to have a tender heart before God. That we would be awakened to the warnings of God's word, that we would not go on in our sin and we would spend 10 months in this sinful pattern, and then we reap the consequences of our impenitence. If we harden our hearts and we ignore the pleadings of our conscience and we disregard the counsel and the exhortations of others, we could do the very same thing David did. We could run headlong into sin and cause much destruction in the process. We could hurt ourselves, we can hurt others. How much pain and suffering could be avoided if we took seriously the first warnings that we receive? How much sorrow could be bypassed if we take heed to the steps of our feet before we even enter the path of sin? And it's even worse when it's a civil leader like David or somebody else in a position of leadership like a pastor or a father. There's these corporate consequences to the sins of us, and especially if we are in a position of leadership, we hurt other people with our sin. Sometimes even when we're not in a position of leadership, we hurt people with our sin. But especially for us in positions of leadership, how important it is that we have a tender conscience before our God. And so this example of David after 10 months should be a wake-up call for us, brothers and sisters. Do not wait 10 months to deal with your sin. With every passing day we refuse to repent of our sins and seek God's mercy in Christ, we may prolong the painful consequences that will follow. Now, what happens next in the narrative is very unusual. David is given the opportunity to choose his own consequences. The prophet Gad comes to him after his conscience is awakened. He is given three options. How would you like this, to have three options of consequences? Well, it depends what the consequences are, but obviously this was not something that David received as a blessing. This was difficult. He had three options. 7 years of famine. Keep in mind, the land had already endured 3 years of famine in chapter 21. 3 months of attacks by external enemies, or 3 days of plague. What would you choose in such a position? It's no surprise that David says, I am in great distress. That is what sin does to us, brothers and sisters. It puts us in a position of great distress. The way the King James puts this is actually quite accurate. David says in the King James translation, I am in a great strait. That's what the Hebrew word means. It means to be restricted or bound up. That is, he's bound up by the fact that he has to choose a consequence. There's not a fourth option. There's not a D, none of the above. He has to choose A, B, or C, and he is in a great strait. This is what sin does to us, brothers and sisters. It puts us into severe straits. And thankfully, God is merciful. Sometimes we could endure much worse consequences than you could imagine from some of our sins. And yet God is merciful to diminish those consequences. But there is often a degree of consequence. And so the pathway of righteousness is the pathway of freedom. If you want to live a life that is unhindered, that is a free path, then choose the path of righteousness. Sin constricts and brings difficulty. That's why Proverbs 13 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. So children, this is the third point in your notes. Sin causes much distress. That distress can involve anxiety, sorrow, pain, Have you seen that in your own life? Have you seen something of what sin does to yourself, to people around you, to your home? And here we see the sin of a national leader, that it can affect all of the people under his rule. This passage certainly speaks to the way in which we need to think about godly leaders and what a godly leader should look like and what a godly leader ought not to do. And the Bible teaches in passages like this one that the sins of the leader do have consequences upon a larger group than just them. I appreciated what Matthew Henry said about this. He says, God as a righteous judge permitted it with the design from the sin of David to take an occasion to punish Israel for other sins, for which he might justly have punished them without this. But as before he brought a famine upon them for the sin of Saul, so now a pestilence for the sin of David. That princes or rulers or senators or congresspeople may learn, when the judgments of God are abroad, to suspect that their sins are the ground of the controversy, and may therefore repent and reform themselves, which should have a great influence upon national repentance and reformation. And that people may learn to pray for those in authority that God would keep them from sin, because if they sin, the kingdom smarts, or the kingdom hurts, or the kingdom experiences pain. And so a righteous ruler, if they are a God-fearing ruler, what are they going to think? When they see the judgments of God abroad in a nation or in a state, they're going to say, maybe it's because of my sin. Maybe it's because of the way in which we are ruling this state or this nation. Maybe it's because of that legislation that we have passed. We have incurred the wrath and the judgment of God upon our nation because of how we have ruled. That is what a God-fearing ruler should be asking the question. And so may we pray for leaders in our civil government that would be God-fearing, that they would humbly consider their own actions and how it affects the people under them, and how there is a living God and a sovereign God who acts in response. Likewise, for any of us in pastoral leadership or us as fathers, we need to be asking this same question. Are the effects that are being visited upon my family because of my sin? How have I contributed to this situation in any way? And yes, God will hold accountable each person for their sin, but there are effects, and that is what we need to consider in light of this narrative. And so David, he's given three options, and he chooses the shortest option. Doesn't necessarily mean the least painful, but the shortest option, which was 3 days of plague. Listen to what he says in verse 14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. It is striking to me that this statement, let us fall into the hands of God, for his mercies are great, occurs in a context in which God judges his people. A verse like this should shape how we think about God's mercy. This chapter of 2 Samuel is such an offense to the natural man, because it shows God's sovereignty over the nations, it shows his justice, it shows his wrath, it shows his holiness. It is a chapter recording the Lord God destroying 70,000 of his own covenant people. And the natural man would come to a passage like this and accuse God of injustice. He might say, who is God to be angry with these people? Who is God to bring judgment for a census? And in the midst of all those objections of the natural man, they cannot even hear, they cannot even receive the words of verse 14. Let us fall into the hands of God, for his mercies are great. The natural man balks at the very idea of God's judgment. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He rejects it out of hand. Who is God to judge us? The natural man says. People would gladly accept a version of God that makes God very small, that makes God not so just, that makes God not so holy, not so sovereign, but a God who only shows kindness. But friends, I'm here to tell you that no such God exists. There is only one true and living God, and that God is a holy and just God. And He is a merciful God, too. He is an abundantly merciful God who has displayed His own mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, triumphing over His judgment and His wrath for us. But He is all of these things. This is the Lord God who reveals Himself in Exodus 34 as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so if we are to have a right conception of the mercies of God, I hope it will be framed in a chapter like this, that we will see His mercy against the backdrop of His justice and the severity of our sins against Him, that we need to reckon with the fact that God is far more holy than we would like to think at times, and God and sin is a far more serious offense than we want to make it. And His mercies are even greater than we ever imagined. And so the reality of our sinful condition is something that we must reckon with a chapter like this one in order to rightly understand the mercies of God displayed for us in Christ. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 5, that describing how God showed His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then having been saved through Him, we shall be saved from God's wrath. This grace has abounded to us, brothers and sisters. And so now we read about the consequences in verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. David had desired to see how great the nation had become. He counted these men because he was going to see how great the army was, how many great numbers he had, these 800,000 and these 500,000, and then what does the Lord do? But He takes away 70,000 of them. Consider what this would have meant for so many families in Israel. How many women became widows in the space of 3 days? How many children fatherless from this event in 3 days? How terrible a thing sin is. How destructive a thing sin is. No one ever hated sin too much. It is an account like this that should produce in us such a hatred of sin and such a desire for righteousness that we would see these things in such a contrast in light of an account like this. And when we see the severities of God's just judgments, we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "My flesh trembles for fear of You, and I am afraid of Your judgments." And when we think about the sins of our nation, or when we think about the sins of our church as well, it should cause us to cry out for the mercy of God upon us. May we cry out just as David did, "Lord, have mercy on Your sheep. Have mercy upon us." One of the most frightening descriptions, I think, in the entire Bible is found in the parallel account of 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16. This is what David saw. It says, "David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces." This is a frightening, harrowing description of the angel of the Lord. David is able to see this angel with his own eyes. The elders of Israel have humbled themselves. They're in sackcloth. They fall to their knees as they see this sword drawn over the people of God. And what these men saw with their own eyes, we may or may not get to see with our own eyes such a sight. But the reality is that there is a sword drawn over every sinner who does not repent. This is the situation of every sinner facing the judgment seat of God. The sword is drawn. Thankfully, the narrative does not end there. Though the sword was drawn over Jerusalem, the sword was to be removed. And that's where we go next in the narrative. Verse 18. God has brought this plague, but then God in His mercy makes there to be a way in which the plague can be stopped. Verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now it's here in this narrative where we especially see the story of the gospel linked in with what's taking place here. Because the gospel is about how God has provided a way of reconciliation for sinners through the sacrifice of his son. And so this is a divinely given instruction. This is not David's idea. This is Gad the prophet saying, this is what you must do. The plague has come, but I'm going to provide a way for the plague to end. I will end the plague. I will end it before I even have to. I could have killed more men, but I will not. And this location of this event is also very important. We learn that this threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite is the very same location in which the temple was to be built. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, and this is in the book of 2 Chronicles. It says that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So not only is this the place of the temple and the place of the sacrifice to remove the plague, this is the same mountain upon which Abraham was commanded to offer up his only son as a sacrifice. And you remember how Genesis 22 ends when the ram is provided, and then we are told that on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. What happens in Genesis, what happens here in 2 Samuel, and what happens in 2 Chronicles is all the same picture of God providing the path of peace for his people. God providing the sacrifice appointed. And children, this is the fourth point in your notes. God provided a sacrifice for the sins of David and the sins of the people. God was merciful. You know, it's not that the animal sacrifices were themselves a sufficient payment for the sins of David or the sins of the people. They were a picture. We're told in the New Testament that God had passed over former transgressions until Christ should come. He passed over them by showing forth his covering of those sins in sacrifices like this. It was God's mercy to remove the plague, to avert his wrath through this sacrifice that he had provided. All of these things were just temporary pictures of what Christ was going to do in the heavenly temple. As Hebrews chapter 9 says, verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what Jesus has accomplished for us, brothers and sisters. He has come at the end of the ages to remove sin and to remove it for good. Through his sacrifice and through his obedience, we, the sinners, are made righteous. As Romans 5:6-10 says, that when we were without strength, when we were unable to do anything about our own problem, in that due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God has demonstrated his love toward us in setting forth his Son as the propitiation for our sins. And now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath, the same kind of wrath that is described in this chapter. It was by God's mercy that the plague was removed. It was by God's own provision that atonement was given. And it was there atop Mount Moriah and atop the Temple Mount that God provided that way of reconciliation. And once again, the people of God were reminded, you need covering. You need these sins removed. And thanks be to God that we stand here today and sit here today on the other side of the cross. We get to declare every Lord's Day, Christ is risen. Think of the victory that's involved with such words. We live every day in light of our Lord's victorious accomplishments. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And as I told you at the beginning of this chapter, we have seen the kindness and the severity of God. And so in light of that, we are to be humbled. We are to be sobered. We are to fear the living God. We are told in 1 Peter, judgment begins at the household of God. Yes, God will discipline His people. But if we run to the mercy of God in Christ, if we put ourselves at the foot of the cross and we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as the hymn says that we often sing during the Lord's Supper, where the paschal blood is poured, where that Passover blood of Jesus is poured, death's dark angel sheathes its sword. That sword will be sheathed. It's not going to come against us because we are saved from the wrath of God through Christ. And instead of experiencing the wrath of God, we become the beloved sons and daughters of the Father. And then God no longer sees our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees us cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Thanks be to God for His love. And children, this is the fifth and final point in your notes, and the very most important thing I can end this sermon with. Jesus is the only one who can take away our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for all that You have taught us during our time in 1st and 2nd Samuel. We thank You for every precious lesson, every timely warning, every gospel encouragement, every hope-giving promise. And we thank You now for this sobering and serious chapter that reminds us of just how evil sin is. And just how dire the consequences of sin can be. And I pray that You would awaken us as a church to these things. Give us a true humility and a fear of You. We pray that You would awaken our consciences so that we would not go on in sin as David did and only repent 10 months later. Instead, give us hearts that are tender, contrite hearts that tremble at Your word. We thank You for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we thank You for Your great love that You have taken away Your wrath and judgment by giving us Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.